Welcome to the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church podcast. In this message, listen in and learn deep truths from God's Word.
Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 8 is where we're going to start. And I thought of my father last week. It is Father's Day, and so I knew this message was coming. So last week I thought of my father, and this is how it kind of came about. I was reading a fascinating article, at least to me, about the National Institute of Health and some much-needed changes that have begun there. My father visited the National Institute of Health. That's him right there, John Lund. It's actually J-O-N. That is his full name. There's no Jonathan, nothing. It is J-O-N Lund. I think that's kind of a Norwegian type of spelling, a Nordic spelling, as you can tell from our blonde hair and our blue eyes, that we are Norwegian, at least in part. I am. Why are you laughing, Brandon? I am a quarter Norwegian, all right? Lund. Lund is a Norwegian name. I've never eaten lutefisk, though, and I don't anticipate ever doing that. Nor have I ever eaten balut, and I don't anticipate eating that, which is the other side of my heritage. Anyway, getting back on track here, my father visited the National Institute of Health for some experimental cancer treatments, about 15 years ago. He succumbed to cancer in 2015, passed away, went home to be with the Lord. Can't believe it's been over a decade. But at one point, this article that I was reading, which reminded me of my dad, mentioned some advances in the treatment of another disease. How many of you have heard of cystic fibrosis? Raise your hands if you have heard of cystic fibrosis. Very, very common. I found out this week doing some research that basically you have to have a dad and a mom that are a carrier, and most people don't know that they're carriers of this gene or this gene anomaly. And then when they have children, the child has cystic fibrosis. My mind traveled back as reading about this to the mid-1980s when I was about the age, yes, I was the age of Zephan, my son, 6 years old, 6 to 8 years old. I didn't do the exact math there, but I loved Legos at the time. I can remember thinking back and being with my dad in a store. I remember a lot of red, so I thought it was Target. Zane corrected me. It's probably Kmart. It's the 1980s. It probably wasn't Target. It probably was Kmart. But anyway, we passed through the toy aisle, and it was almost my birthday at the time. And my dad grabbed this big red Lego case that was so cool looking, and he dropped it in the cart. And I looked at that, and I was a very subtle child, you know, and so I just said, "Who's that for?" And my dad looked at me, and he's like, "David." I was like, "Oh. Okay, well, there's a kid in my class named David." I was in the, whatever, first, second, third grade, and I said, "Well, I guess my dad just got some for David in my class." You know, adults do things that make no sense to children, and I said, "It's one of those things." And so my dad got David a gift. Whoop-de-doo. And so we moved about our day and went on. Well, I found out later, that it was a gift for David, but it was a gift for Bernal David Lund. And so my dad got me a birthday gift when I was right there, and he fooled me, and I didn't even know. But that was, I have that set today, that Lego set. It's up in the garage, and maybe one day I'll let my kids touch it or look at it. So the Lego background, I had a friend named Jake who had cystic fibrosis, and my dad took me to visit Jake in the hospital. I don't know the situation there. Obviously, Jake was probably going through a lung infection, which is very typical of those with cystic fibrosis. Basically, the mucous membranes around your organs becomes hard or dry instead of its normal moist, porous state, and it causes a lot of problems. And if for the lungs, it causes coughing, wheezing, lung damage, and for the digestive system, it causes malnutrition, poor growth, and a host of other digestive issues. And so Jake was in the hospital, and before going there, my dad, discipling me or investing in me, he took me by the toy store and had me with my own money at the time buy a gift for Jake. Jake loved Legos just like I did, so I put all the money that I had towards this, and I got Jake a little box that contained a Lego plane or a Lego vehicle of some kind. I can't even remember. I just remember it was about yay big, about like that. And I walked into the hospital room there with Jake, and he was ecstatic to see me. I can remember to this day, I can remember his thick glasses, his big, they had thick rims on them. It was probably, well, it was the 1980s. And he was super happy, super happy to see me. Now, a little background on cystic fibrosis. In the 1940s, the average age of someone with cystic fibrosis, they would basically live to be 1 or 2 years old. So they would die as toddlers. As medicine and advances progressed, basically it got to where we are today, which thankfully someone with cystic fibrosis can live pretty normally into their mid-60s. That's pretty normal for someone with cystic fibrosis today, really through some gene therapies and things like that, hormonal treatments and whatnot. But in the 1980s, when Jake was in the hospital, they didn't have those treatments, and so I lost track of Jake. I tried to find an old yearbook. I don't have those years. I have some of the others around them, but not those years. But I'm confident that Jake probably made it into his early 20s. So as I was going to college, Jake was dying. And I remember the day that I went to visit him, his joy in seeing me, his appreciation for my gift. And I just, 4 decades later, I can still remember his reaction, and I could see his smile and his upbeat attitude. The good news is that Jake knew Christ as his Savior. And so I know that I'm going to see him one day. I'm really looking forward to that. He's one of the many people that I want to see in heaven one day when I get there. But I share that story to let you know how big a part my dad played in leaving me a legacy. He left a large legacy in my life. The legacy he left for me on that day was one of care and concern for other people. He left other legacies that have cropped up throughout my life and resurfaced through the years, a respect for authority, especially spiritual authority. My dad always defended those in spiritual authority through thick and thin. He left me a legacy of a solid work ethic. Pastor probably disagrees, but you know, I am a hard worker, and things like that. But it begs the question for all of us today, especially for men and for fathers, what kind of legacy are you leaving? What kind of legacy are you leaving today? As most of you know, I get to lead the music normally every week. Normally, I don't preach. I lead the music. I appreciate Len. Just shout out to Len for leading the music and the team. They did a great job in helping us to worship the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. But I never imagined being in full-time ministry ever. And I definitely didn't imagine ever leading the music at Canyon Ridge for 22 years. That's how long it's been. And I realized, looking back, that that's one of the other legacies that my dad left me. A love for ministry, a love for serving the Lord, and a love for music and for songs that inspire us to live for God and teach us about Jesus. One of his favorite songs, which happens to be one of my favorites as well, is a hymn called Trust and Obey. How many of you have heard of the hymn Trust and Obey? All right, some young folks too. That's awesome. I love it. Wonderful words in that song. But if you boil it down, that song is really about faith. That song is about faith. And so this morning, I'd like to preach to the men, to the fathers, but really to all of us on one of the most important legacies that we can all leave behind. That is a legacy of faith. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We'll begin there. We have 3 short accounts in a couple of chapters here that deal specifically with faith. Let's read them together, starting in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 5. This first account is the centurion. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. I didn't explain this well in the first service, but a centurion is basically just a military leader of a small but important company of soldiers. Basically, that group of soldiers was the core of the Roman army. I would say in the modern day age, it's like a cross between a platoon sergeant and a platoon commander. Maybe a company sergeant and a company commander, who knows. But anyway, this centurion, he asked Jesus and said, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. If we just stop there, we would rejoice in those words. I love those words of Christ. Can you imagine the weight and the burden that this man felt? He had a major issue in his life. All of us can relate to that. Maybe we have financial issues. Maybe we have relationship turmoils. Maybe we have guilt over things that we have done. And to hear from Jesus, essentially, I will come and heal that problem. Man, what a relief. What a joy that was. But this centurion, besides feeling that relief and joy, he went on and he answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, on what basis did he base that idea? Well, he said, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. In other words, he understood the concept of authority, and he said, Jesus, you have authority over this illness and over this sickness. And when Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled. He marveled. And he said to them that followed, verily, truly, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And verse number 13, I want to close the loop on the story. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. That is the first account that is talking about faith in these two chapters. Let's look now, turn over to Matthew chapter 9. And the second account that we will look at is starting in verse number 20. This is a woman with an issue of blood. She had some kind of blood disease or blood problem. And behold, in verse 20, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Then skip down to our third account, verse number 27, two blind men. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came unto him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. We have these three accounts here dealing with the issue of faith. And each one of these accounts is going to show us something different this morning about the aspect of faith that we need to understand. Preachers and theologians have long struggled to find a working definition of faith. You know, if you have been in my series on faith on Sunday nights over the summer, that I have struggled to find a definition for faith, a working definition. In part, this is because I think God is so far above us. God is so far beyond us, and our relationship with him is based purely on faith. And so we struggle at times to define that relationship or describe that relationship, how an infinite, holy God can love and have a relationship with us who are finite and sinful humans. That this is the case is described all throughout the Bible, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, a very common verse that we often memorize, it says clearly, by grace ye are saved through faith. Our relationship with God is through faith. And so describing that complex relationship, how this God who is so far above us can condescend and essentially have a relationship with us is a hard task. Now, the word faith in the Bible, the word that's translated faith all through the New Testament anyway, is the Greek word pistis. That's just a fun fact for you to know, pistis. It's just kind of cool to say. But really, all that it means is it's a moral conviction or constancy in such a profession. We'll pause there for a moment. All that means is when we use faith as a verb, like have faith, illustrate faith, show faith, or you know, find your faith, that kind of thing. We're talking about the moral conviction that we have inside about God. Now, by extension, everything that we believe about God is the noun faith. It's called the faith or the body of beliefs or the system of religious truth that we believe. That is the faith. But either one, we're talking about pistis, talking about faith, that moral conviction. Another reason that we struggle to define faith is that because faith has several aspects to it, or several parts to it. And we use different words in the New Testament to describe those different parts. There's a great example of how this works out in the words for pastor. So let's just take that example for a moment. The word pastor in the Bible, when we look in the Bible and we see the office of the pastor, we actually see three different words that are used for pastor. We see the word bishop, we see the word elder, and then we see the word pastor. And those words in the Bible, they describe different aspects or roles in the office that the pastor executes. So when it says, talks about a bishop, it's talking about the pastor of the church. When it's talking about an elder, it's talking about the elder of the church. when it's talking about a pastor, or a shepherd, it's talking about the pastor. All three words mean one thing. It's the pastor. The same is true when it comes to the word faith. There are three words for faith in the New Testament, and they're all basically describing different aspects of the same thing. Those words are belief, faith, and trust. All three of those words mean the same, essentially the same thing. There are some nuances, but if you look at the Greek word in the New Testament, every time the word belief comes up, it's a root that is related to pistis. Every time you look at the word trust, it's a root word related to pistis. It's all faith in the Bible. But sometimes we say believe. For instance, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or trust in Christ. That means, and that's why we say all the time that when someone gets saved, when someone turns to Christ for forgiveness of sin, sometimes we say they get saved. Sometimes we say they trusted in Christ. Sometimes we say they repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say they believed on Jesus. All the same thing. They're different words, different ways of describing the exact same thing. So that creates, in our minds, sometimes some confusion. Throw on top of that, pastors all come up with their own definitions of faith. I'm going to share with you a few of them because I think they're good. One pastor I heard defined faith as, quote unquote, simply trusting God to do what he says. That's pretty basic, but that is essentially faith. It's basically doing what God says. Like, you believe God and you do what he says. Another pastor said that faith is living in advance what we will only understand in reverse. It takes a little bit more thought, but really that idea, that definition is drawing out the idea that we exercise faith first and then we experience the blessings of that faith, namely the blessings of obedience. We don't experience the blessings first and then exercise the faith. No, you exercise the faith first, the belief first, the trust first, and then you experience the blessings of that. 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, Pastor Gary Tinnell from this pulpit defined faith. He was talking about something else, but casually defined faith as humbling oneself and acknowledging Jesus as having authority over all areas of life and death. And I think that's a great definition. It really emphasizes the humility and acknowledging the authority of Christ. In my ongoing series on faith, I have defined it as a mindset of complete dependence on God that through obedience to God's word results in real life change. I know, it's a little clunky, all right? It's a little clunky. So, I have a simpler definition for you that took all the important aspects and combined them into this simple definition of faith for this morning. Faith is acknowledging God's authority and humbling oneself to obey his word. Hopefully that's a little more bite-sized, more chewable. Faith is acknowledging God's authority and humbling oneself to obey his word. Now, notice it begins with acknowledging God's authority. That word authority is very key. The key to our faith is actually in our relationship to God's authority. We're going to see that in these three accounts here in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9. Now, that's not so strange that faith is intimately related to our how we relate to God's authority. In fact, men in particular, we were made for authority. It has been said that the primary role of men in society and in the home is authority. The primary role of women is influence. Man, that is 100% true. I thank God for the influence of my wife. I can talk about her now with more freedom because she's not in the service. She's influencing young children across the way. But let me tell you, my kids love me, and their dad is kind of a jerk. And so the only reason my kids love me is really because, one, God put that in the heart of children to love their father. And two, my wife builds me up to my kids, and I'm so thankful for that. She has immense influence in how they view their father and in other areas of life as well. Anyway, back to the authority issue. Men, we're made for authority. We're made to both exercise authority and to submit to authority. We just read in the first account there in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion, he says, I am a man under authority. In other words, there's people over me. And I am also a man that has authority over other men. So men, this is kind of how we're made. A good example from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, God told man to have dominion over the animals, and he brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam named the animals. In naming the animals, Adam was illustrating his dominion or his authority over these animals. Side note, men are more important. Humanity is more important than animals. I love animals. That's great. But let me tell you, God created this world for humans. And he put animals in it, and animals survive and thrive. And there's lots of beliefs about animals. I kind of believe that there will be animals in heaven, probably not your Fido, but other animals. We can talk more about that later. But the point is that Adam exercised authority and dominion over the animals. Throughout history, men have understood authority, and they have fought wars and died on the orders of those that are appointed over them. God-given authority is also present in the home. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3, says, I would have you know that the head of every man, in other words, the one that's over every man, is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. So Christ, then the man, then the woman in the authority structure. But then it says, and the head of Christ is God. So even Jesus is submitted to the authority of the Father. We won't explore how that works in the nature of the Trinity, but even Christ understands authority and the authority of the Father. So it's important to understand that the key to faith, the key to our faith, is our relationship to God's authority. Just to sum it up briefly before we jump in, faith acknowledges God's authority, faith submits to God's authority, and then faith obeys God's authority. So, in the account of the two blind men, which is actually the third account we looked at, so go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. That's the third account, the two blind men. We see in that account the need to, number one, believe. The need to believe or to acknowledge God's authority. This aspect of faith, this belief, is kind of the starting point. It's basically recognizing that Jesus or God has the authority. Jesus asked them the question in verse 28, do you believe that I have the ability to heal you? He's just asking, like, hey, do you have the faith, or do you believe, you acknowledge my authority to heal you? And they said, yes, we acknowledge that. Now, I honestly don't think too much of these men. If you go on in the account, yes, they called him the son of David, illustrating some level of faith in Christ, but they didn't obey Christ. If you get to verse number 31, Jesus asked them to not tell anybody about his healing and his miracle, and they disobeyed. They basically spread it around. I can't help but think that's probably because they got some notoriety from it. And so maybe that's attributing some motives that we don't see in Scripture. But either way, we are going to just kind of go with that and say that they had a very foundational faith, a faith that was really only about belief. It was just a simple acknowledgement that God has the authority. This is basic Christianity. This is the starting place. This is Christianity 101. If you are here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, then this is the starting place. You have to recognize that Christ, Jesus, has the authority. You have to recognize that Jesus is God. If you don't do that, you do not have the faith that pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, a verse that we often quote when talking about faith, it tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That verse could be its own message. We'll just skim it and draw out some truths from that verse that really the only way to please God with your faith, if you have faith, what you are saying is that God is who he says he is in his word. You have to say that God defines himself, or better, the better word would be, he reveals himself in his word, and I believe it. That's what faith is. Faith is belief. The starting point of faith is belief, recognition of his authority. He that cometh to God must believe or have faith that he is, that God is really who he says he is. And then it goes on and describes God's character. One aspect of God's character is that he rewards them who diligently seek him. In other words, God wants you to seek him. God wants you to know him, and God rewards effort to that end. But you have to start with that. There's a lot of falsehood in our world, a lot of misunderstanding. Some people, when you talk to them, they say, oh yeah, I have faith. I believe that there's a God. Well, that's good, but this verse is not saying that you believe in the existence of a higher power than you. This verse is saying that you believe the God of the Bible is God. This verse is saying that you believe that he is the I am. God defines himself as self-existent. God defines himself as all-powerful, as sovereign, as the creator of the world. And if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then you don't have faith. You really don't. And in our world, this bears talking about, because there is a strong ecumenical movement that is seeking to break down the barriers between the Bible and other religions or even cults. I'm going to name a couple this morning. I'm going to name the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, especially among Mormons, or as they like to call themselves, the Latter-day Saints. They believe, or they want us to believe, they want people to believe that there is very little difference between biblical Christianity and what they believe. After all, they talk about Jesus, they recognize the Bible, they recognize a lot of the same characters, they use the same words, grace, salvation, even faith. But the truth is, they could not be farther apart at more opposite ends of the spectrum. And let me tell you why. Number one, they change the Word of God. They believe that this Bible has been corrupted, and they alter the text and add text to it, and very clearly the God of the Bible is not the God of Mormonism. They believe that there are many gods. Okay, let's talk about one fundamental truth. We believe in how many gods in this world? You can just tell me. How many gods do we believe in? One God. That's right. We are a monotheistic religion. And there are other monotheistic religions in the world. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are the top three. But we believe in one God, despite the Trinity and three persons. We believe in one God. Well, Mormonism specifically believes in many gods, actually millions of gods. Actually, every time a baby is conceived, that potentiates a God. Like, there could be a God that comes from that that child grows into. And so Mormonism is polytheism. That is not Christianity. That is completely opposite from Christianity. That is many gods. We believe in one God. That is not Christianity. They believe in a different God. They believe in a different Jesus. They believe that Jesus was created. That is heresy. According to the scripture, Jesus Christ is God and therefore self-existent, present at creation, and is equal in all powers and characteristics with the rest of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So, of course, they also don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in a different way of salvation. They talk about grace, but the issue is that everybody basically goes to kind of a lower heaven. So God's grace is there, gets everybody to the lower heaven, and God's grace allows people to earn their way to the next levels of heaven. That is also heresy. That is not the grace of the Bible. That is not the faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, we believe what the Bible teaches, that you can never earn your way to heaven, and there's only one heaven. You can never earn your way into favor with God. Your works have nothing to do with meriting your salvation before God. Really, the only way to get to heaven is to put your faith and trust, same word, to believe in Jesus Christ as defined by the Word of God. And so, we have to understand these truths and start with a very, very basic but clear understanding that belief in God and His authority as defined by the Word of God is the starting place of faith. You can believe in the existence of God and still not have faith. Faith requires a proper object, and the only object that is worthy is the God of the Bible. Even the demons, even the devils, the Bible says, believe in one God. So even the devils believe differently than the Mormons. James chapter 2, verse 19, I think we have that somewhere there. James 2, 19 basically says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. In other words, good job, you believe in one God. The devils also believe and tremble. So even demons believe that there's one God, not many gods, and they're afraid. But that belief is not faith. It's just the starting point. Belief is the starting point, but we have to go beyond if we are going to have what the Bible describes as faith. You can believe that God exists, but you must go beyond mere acknowledgement and come to Him seeking forgiveness and mercy. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe. In other words, the devils don't come to God. They don't ask God for anything. They don't want salvation from Him. They want to fight Him. They want to oppose Him. They believe in His existence. They believe in His authority, but they do not come to Him as we need to come to him seeking forgiveness and mercy. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe, again, from the same root word as faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief is the starting point for faith, acknowledgement of God's authority. Yet faith has to progress from that belief, from that, honestly, that mental or intellectual assent to a personal confidence in God's authority. In the account of the second account that we looked at, the woman with the issue of blood, back in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 20, we see the need to not just believe, but the need also to submit, the need to submit or to humble ourselves under God's authority. The woman here, the significance of that is that she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She showed submission to Christ. And you say, no, I don't understand how that works. In our minds, probably what we're thinking of, and this account in Matthew leaves out some of the other details. Each of the Gospels is a little bit different. They have a little bit different emphasis. They're eyewitness accounts from different people. And so sometimes we have to look at the other accounts to fill in some of the details. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 9, if you look at verse number 22, it says, but Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her. Now, there are some details that happened in the middle of that. So yes, Jesus turned him about after she touched his garment, and he asked the crowd, like, who touched me? What's going on? Somebody was healed. There was a virtue that went out of me, and there's an interaction with his disciples. His disciples are like, Jesus, everybody's touching you. The crowd is thronging you. Like, we're in the middle of a crowd. Of course, people touched you. What are you talking about? And he says, no, this is a special kind of touch. Someone was healed. Virtue went out of me. And it says there that the woman came to Jesus and fell at his feet. She prostrated herself before him and acknowledged his authority. Now, that is one aspect. We don't see that aspect here in Matthew chapter 9, but we can still understand that the woman very clearly submitted herself in this. It's significant that she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, in our world, especially thinking of the military, rank or authority is represented above the chest. We have collar insignia, we have shoulder boards, we even have special covers or hats. I'm thinking of some of the senior officers. They have what are called, we call them scrambled eggs on the cover to show that they're a senior ranking officer as opposed to one of the lower ranking officers. But in essence, the military and in our world, rank is shown from the shoulders and up, really. In the ancient Near East, in Bible times, rank was illustrated by the hem of the rope. They didn't put the rank up here, they put the rank down here. Now, part of that was probably because clothes were very expensive, and so to show off your wealth and your rank, you wanted to decorate the hem of your robes. Part of that was just culture, who knows? The poor people didn't do that. The poor people, if you remember, they would, as they prepared to work or they prepared to do strenuous physical exercise, they would gird up their loins, which means they would grab the hem of their clothes, tuck it in somewhere, get out of the way so that they could work or exercise or run or do whatever they needed to do. In other words, the hem of their garments was nothing. It was just normal. It was just, you know, the hem of a garment. But for a king or for a wealthy person or for an important person, the hem of their robe was very decorative, and it indicated their rank and their importance in that time. We see this actually in the Old Testament. So all throughout Bible times, starting in Exodus chapter 28, I think it's in your notes. Just three examples there. I didn't want you to have to take notes there, so I just wrote them down real quick. The first example would be the priestly garments. In Exodus chapter 28, verse number 2, it says that the garments of the priests were made for glory and for beauty. In other words, they were made because God wanted to show off the priests. And then as you look at verse number 33 and 34 of Exodus chapter 28, we see that it says, beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of, these colors are significant, blue and of purple and of scarlet. They're significant because they're expensive. It was very costly to make these things. It was very sacrificial for the people that donated the material and the dyes and the process to get these things made. But basically, around about the hem thereof and the bells of gold between them, round about, verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. So the priestly garments back in the Old Testament were for glory and for beauty, and they demonstrated the rank or the importance of the priests in their society. We also have the account of David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. You may or may not remember that David cut off the hem of Saul's garment, or it says his skirt, or his outer robe. This was significant as we look at it. A couple of times this happened in the life of David. The background of the story is essentially this. Saul was king. He was anointed king by God. He violated God's plan, and the kingdom was stripped from him, but not immediately. God basically said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, but he didn't remove Saul from power immediately. So Saul is angry. He is trying to defend his kingdom, and a new king has been anointed, King David. But David has not come into his kingdom yet. And so Saul thinks he's going to thwart God's plan. He tries to kill David on many occasions, at least two or three. And as he's running around trying to kill David, hunting him up one mountain, down the other mountain, sometimes David would escape and he would hide in a cave. And in this particular case, Saul was in the cave, either sleeping or taking care of other business. But he didn't know David was there. And David cut off the hem or a piece from the skirt of Paul's robe. And as we look at this story and look at this account, it says basically in verse 5 of Samuel 24 that David's heart smote him. Now, I don't know about you, but I could probably go up to any one of you today and take my son's pocket knife, which is confiscated at present, and cut off a piece of your shirt. And I might be like, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. But let me tell you, my heart's really not going to smite me. Like, I'm not going to feel that bad. I'll be like, you know what? I'll get you a new shirt. You know, I'll take care of that. I have plenty of t-shirts. You can have one of mine. You can have three of mine. So it's not that big of a deal. But in this case, David's heart smote him. Like, he was convicted. He was like, wow, what have I done? Why? Because it was important. Saul's authority was represented on the hem of his robe. And David, by cutting off the hem of his robe or a piece of it, was essentially rebelling against Saul. He was eventually saying, I disrespect your authority. And he was convicted of that. He says, no, this man has been anointed by God, even though I've been anointed by God too, and I will not do any harm against the Lord's anointed. And so the hem of the robe was important even in David's time. And just before King David, we also see that wonderful story of Ruth and Boaz. We see that story in the book of Ruth. Basically, Ruth, how can I cut to the chase? She asked Boaz to marry her, and we'll talk about that another time. Ladies, don't do that in our day and age. Let the man lead and ask the question. But in this case, it was okay for Ruth to do this, and she was actually following the advice of her mother-in-law. And so she essentially asked Boaz to marry her, and she does so by saying, covered me with your skirt. She's basically saying, let me shelter under your authority. His rank, his authority is what she was asking. And so in all these cases, we can see that the hem of the robe was important in the Bible times, and it really conveyed the authority and the rank of the person. And so when this woman in Matthew chapter 9 comes to Jesus and touches the hem of his garment, she's not just saying, let me just reach out and touch him. She's actually saying, I recognize your authority. Jesus, I submit to your authority. In our minds, we often think of her just straining through the crowd, trying to reach among the people and like just barely nick the edge of his sleeve or something like that. No, actually, what she was doing is she was reaching out very deliberately to the hem of his robe and saying, I am submitting myself to your authority. And if I do that, I'm going to be healed. And she was. Jesus answered and said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And so we see that faith is also submission or humbling ourselves under God's authority. It's not just belief or recognizing or acknowledging Christ's authority. Faith is also submission and humbling ourselves under God's authority. By touching the symbol of his authority, this woman was humbling herself to Christ's authority. Maybe today, as we pause to think about this for a moment and apply it to our life, maybe humbling yourself before God is the farthest thing from your mind. Let's be honest with ourselves. No one is going to ask you. This is a question that you need to answer in your own heart. Perhaps you are this morning unsaved. Maybe you are someone who is checking out Christianity or church or the Bible, and you don't know for sure that if you died, you would go to heaven. We would call you unsaved or lost or an unbeliever. You're someone who has not made that choice yet to have faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a believer this morning. Maybe you have made that choice. Maybe you're like Ashley and you've been baptized and you said, you know, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to illustrate that and demonstrate that by being obedient to Christ's command to be baptized. Maybe you are a believer and you're following the Lord. But all of us can ask the question, do we submit ourselves to God's authority in every area of our life? And the answer, I know, for all of us, because I know my own heart and I know the heart of humanity, is no. There are some areas in every one of our life, in your life, if you'll stop and think about it, where you say, no, God, you can't have that. God, I'll give you my money. God, I'll give you my life. God, I'll give you my car. God, I'll give you my time. God, I'll give you everything, but I'll not give you this relationship. God, I'll give you all my relationships. God, I'll give you all my time. God, but I'm not going to give you this part of my savings. God, I'm going to give you this and I'm going to give you that, but I have this dream and I want it and it's going to be mine. You can't have it. I have the right to be this way. I have the right to think this way. I have the right to feel this way, and I will not surrender that to you. Well, my friend, the truth is that in so doing, all of us are rebelling against God. We are saying to God, no. We are saying to God, we will not submit to every aspect of your authority in our life. Maybe it's a bitterness that you have against someone. Maybe it's a bitterness you have against God because your life didn't turn out the way you think you deserve. Maybe it's a callousness to the things of God. Or as we sing songs at Canyon Ridge, you're like, you know what, that just doesn't really do it for me. That doesn't affect me right here at all. Maybe it's a deep-seated anger that you have that people don't know about. Maybe it's some way of lashing out against a hurt in your life. And sometimes maybe it's even has the consequence of physical problems in our life. You know, the anxiety, the difficulties, the angst in our minds can work itself out in high blood pressure. I'm not saying that every person with high blood pressure is in sin. I'm just saying that sometimes there are physical consequences to our spiritual rebellion against God. And if you're unsaved this morning, you bear all the weight of that. If you're a believer this morning, you have the Holy Spirit that's telling you, don't do that. You have the Holy Spirit that's saying, I'm here for you. You have the Holy Spirit that's saying, let that go and enjoy the benefits of obedience and of faith in me. Submit to me in faith, and I will honor that. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But if you're not saved here this morning, or I guess even if you are saved, all of us, if we are holding back from God and we are rebelling from God and refusing to submit, the question is, when will we stop doing that? When we get our way? When we have that thing that we want from the Lord that the Lord seems to be opposing us in? When will we surrender and submit in our life? Psalm 32 is a wonderful psalm about repentance and forgiveness. I read from it this morning after our prayer of confession. But verse number 9 in Psalm 32, it basically challenges us and says, be ye not. It's talking, ye is plural, so it's talking to a whole bunch of us. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. In other words, don't be a stubborn fool. Submit to God. Submit to his authority in your life. Have faith. Demonstrate that faith. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Verse number 10 goes on and says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, now that's a Hebrew word, but we could transliterate that into the New Testament and say, hey, it's saying have faith. he that trusteth or has faith or submits to the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Do you want to keep living this life that is sorrowful to you? Do you want to keep living through the emotional distress? Do you want to keep being angry? Don't you recognize, your family probably recognizes how that affects you, how that affects your mood, how that affects your treatment of them, how that you can't even enjoy the good things that God gives in your life because of this one area, ultimately of rebellion in your life. Let's submit to the Lord. Let's repent. Let's trust in the Lord and experience his mercy. Romans chapter 2, verse number 4, encourages us, and it asks the question, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Some of you have been in that situation for a long time, many years maybe. And Romans 4 goes on and says, don't you understand or don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's God's goodness that you're here this morning. It's God's goodness that you're hearing a message on submission to God's authority, that you have the opportunity to say, you know what? No more. I am going to repent of that sin that I've been hanging on to. I'm going to give God that aspect of my life that I've been reserving from him and refusing to let him have control over, and I want to experience the mercy and the blessings of having that submitted and humble life towards God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Would you say that you have rest in your soul this morning? If you don't have rest in your soul this morning, maybe because you have never turned to God, or maybe because having turned to God for salvation, you are not turning to God in other areas of your life. If you don't have rest in your soul this morning, all you need to do is repent. All you need to do is submit. All you need to do is say, God, I give this to you. I give this up. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These promises are equally applicable to all of us, whether you're saved this morning or you're unsaved. The point is that faith is not a meaningless exercise. We must believe in God's authority and acknowledge it for sure, but then we must also humble ourselves and submit to God's authority. Faith is, this is where the rubber meets the road. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is belief, the acknowledgement of God's authority. Faith is also submission, a humbling of ourselves under God's authority. And finally, faith is action. In this first account that we looked at in Matthew chapter 8, the account of the centurion, we see the need to trust, the need to obey God's authority. This is a wonderful illustration of trust. This man's actions illustrate to us the progressive relationship between faith and trust and eventually obedience to God's authority. There's a difference here between this man and the other accounts. If you remember the blind men, Jesus actually touched their eyes. So they really needed Jesus to touch them. The account of the woman, she just needed to be close to Jesus, or at least close enough so that she could touch the hem of his garment. But this man didn't need the touch of Christ. This man didn't need Jesus to lay hands on him or need to reach out and physically touch some part of him. He just trusted the words of Christ to do their work. This man asked Jesus to speak from a distance. His faith had come full circle from acknowledgement to humility and to obedience or trust in his words. He trusted, really, the word of God implicitly. That's what he did. Do we do the same? As I looked at my own life and I said, how do I trust the Word of God? Well, first I had to ask the question, what is the Word of God? Specifically as a father, on Father's Day, how do I do this in my own life? What does God say about how I should lead my family and specifically my children? I want to give you a few examples. Father's Proverbs 22, verse 6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Really, the takeaway point here is to keep in mind the big picture. Train up a child in the way he should go. Sometimes we get enamored of training up our children in specific skills. Leslie and I are very proud that all three of our kids know how to ride bikes. And I don't know why that's the case. I really don't. I don't know. We had this inordinate fear when we were a little bit younger that our kids would not be able to ride bikes. We had so much fun riding bikes when we were kids. I still have scars. I'll show you these. No, I'll show them later. I have scars all over from riding bikes and from falling. Pastor will share wonderful stories about how he jumped over refrigerator boxes on his bikes. Obviously, he's a little more daring than I was. But we wanted our kids to learn to ride bikes. Some parents are saying that really concerned that their kid learns a specific sport. I really want you to be able to do a bicycle kick at age 8 in soccer. I just chose soccer because nobody's training their kids in soccer. I'm just kidding. I know there are many people of Mexican ancestry in our church, and soccer is very important, or football. Some kids, the parents are very concerned to train them in football. Some kids are very concerned to train their kids in music, or they want their kid to be a really great speller, or something like that. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. The point that I'm trying to make is that's short-sighted. That's not the big picture. The big picture is training your child to love God. The big picture is training your child to not be just a productive member of society, but a essential part of the local New Testament church. I don't say that because I work on staff. Let me tell you, I came to Canyon Ridge before I was ever on staff, and my dad, another legacy that he left for me, he told me, you be a church every time the doors are open. I said, yes, sir. And I was. I was at outreach. I was at volunteer stuff. I was at outreach back when we had outreach Tuesday night and Saturday morning. So I was, as a volunteer, I was at outreach Sunday. I was at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night for outreach, Wednesday night for church, Saturday morning for outreach, Saturday afternoon for music practice. And I was not on staff. I'm not saying that everybody has to do that, but I'm just saying the big picture is to be focused on the kingdom of God. Do you have that big picture in mind for your kids? It's great if they make money. It's great if they're doctors and nurses and lawyers, you know, and things like that. Sorry, I just thought of a song and I just let that one go. What matters is, are you keeping the big picture of helping your children to be a contributor to Christ's kingdom? Because his kingdom is what will last for eternity. I could spend all day on that one probably, but Ephesians chapter 4 says to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What this means for us as parents, if you boil that down, is consistency. Sometimes you're nurturing, sometimes you're admonishing, sometimes you're disciplining, sometimes you're instructing, sometimes you're correcting, sometimes you're rebuking, but you need to be consistent all the time. And that is tough, let me tell you. I am right there with you. Our kids are 10, 8, and 6. We are right there with you. A child, I can say it now, they're not in here. One of the kids disrespects their mom or says something sassy. I can't believe they do that. They've been raised in church. They're my kids. Why are they doing that? So they do that at our bedtime, not their bedtime, like beyond their bedtime, at our bedtime. Like, I'm tired. I want to go to bed. It's bedtime for mom and dad. And the kid says that. The temptation for us is to say as parents, don't do that. Don't you ever do that. I never want to hear that again. Now go to bed. That's not what the Bible says I should do. I should admonish them. I should discipline them. I should bring them up in the nurture of admonition of the Lord. So guess what? I got to take 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, however long it takes to properly instruct them and or discipline them that, hey, we do not disrespect the authority in our life like that. It doesn't matter if it's at 10 o'clock at night or 9 o'clock at night. It's easier to do that when it's at noon or when it's at 5 p.m. Okay, we still got time left in the day. It's not convenient. It's never convenient to be consistent, but we are commanded by Scripture to provoke them not to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I didn't mention this in the 8:30 service, but that provoking to wrath, you know, dads, that has to do with your attitude towards your kids. I told you, and I was not tongue-in-cheek, my kid's dad is a jerk. Like, I don't show that to you guys, I know that, but I'm just telling you up front, and their mom, you don't need to go tell their mom that I confess this to the church, but their dad is a jerk. Their dad is tired, and guess who he takes it out on? The kids step a little bit out of line, and guess what? Man, the wrath of dad comes down. Why? Probably because I'm tired, because I'm irritated, because something happened at work, because my office mate, he's a jerk too, because of youth group, you know. I don't know. Because of life. So provoking your children to wrath, guess what? Dads, you can't blow up at your kids. It's not good to blow up at your kids. God doesn't blow up at us. God nurtures us. God disciplines us. God chastens us, but never in anger, always for our profit. Don't have time to continue on that. The last verse I just wanted to share with you, a practical illustration, family life, Deuteronomy chapter 6. If there's one area that I feel like we're doing okay in, it's probably this one, and maybe it's just because of my personality. Deuteronomy 6 basically says take advantage of teachable moments. Every time in your life, whether you're lying down, you're sitting up, or you're watching a movie, or you're driving, or you're going somewhere, you see something, I try to take every single teachable moment that I can with my kids. They are so sick of it. Pause the movie. We got to talk about this. What just happened? Amen. What just happened? Did the dad just basically cave in to the child? We don't do that. Like, that's not what God has for us. Why don't we do this? My kids are sick of it. They have a good attitude about it. But the point is, dads, and for that matter, moms, and for that matter, all of us are to be discipling one another. We should be teaching one another. Even what we sing, we're supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another in songs, in hymns, and spiritual songs. And so, take advantage of teachable moments. These are all just practical applications in our own life. I'm sharing you a little bit of a window into my family's life. But the point is that we can and should trust the Word of God. God makes these promises. Train up a child. Provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Take advantage of teachable moments. And there are blessings and benefits that are associated with that. Do we trust God and take Him at His word? That's what the centurion did in Matthew chapter 8. The centurion basically just said, you know what? I just need Jesus to speak. I trust His word. I know His authority. I'm submitted to His authority. I obey and trust His authority. Jesus, just speak the words of healing. That's all that you need to do. And Jesus marveled and said, call this man as one having great faith. Could God say that of you today? Would He say to you, you're a man or a woman or a young adult or a teenager of great faith? That's what I want. I assume that we all want the same thing. We want to please God. We want God to be able to say that we have great faith. Men, are you a man who quietly or secretly believes but does not stand up for truth in your family or in your workplace? Ladies, are you perhaps like the woman I'm praying for right now who says she has lost her faith? Young man, young woman, are you struggling with unanswered questions that trouble you? Are you a teenager perhaps struggling to make the right decision? It's Father's Day. Are you a father or a man hoping to be a father one day that desires to leave a legacy of faith to your children? I mentioned my dad at the beginning of the sermon and one of his favorite songs written in 1887, Trust and Obey. I just want to read with you verse 1 and the chorus of that. I think it's on the back of your notes as well. It says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I won't read the whole song, but let's skip to verse number 4. So applicable for us in this moment right now in our church. But we never can prove the delights of His love. until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. The choice is yours to exercise faith. Will you believe? Will you submit? Will you trust? And the end result of that is obedience to God's word.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.